our workshop already. But if you would, turn to the book of Amos, and we will be looking as much text as we can. Taking Joel and Amos together. And so in a minute I want to give you some themes and gospel themes in both books. If you would, as you have your Bible open, and then in the notebook section where we have our different notes, if you turn to page 10, which at the top says Notes by Paul House, Seek the Lord and Live, the Message of Joel and Amos. Even though this first page is about Joel, I want to use it as introduction. When I was asked to teach the Deeper Life class of Briarwood Presbyterian Church last fall, I was intimidated by anything called the Deeper Life class, knowing that I surely did not belong in the class, much less as a teacher of the class, though they told me this was aspirational, not actualized, Deeper Life. I had 13 weeks. I don't have as much power as some of the pastors in the room. That's how limited my power is, for instance. But I had 13 weeks, and I decided that I would try to do Joel and Amos. And I typically work with, when I preach and teach through these things, I tend to try to do something like a chapter a time, only because of ease and flow and that sort of thing. The Deeper Life class is a group of people 55 and over, and they have about 130 per week. So the series was much more sermonic than it would be if I could have had one-on-one interaction like I do in my home group. The age group was such that though some of them were still raising kids, some of them grandparents raising grandkids, the application was somewhat easier to do because I knew the age group and it was age group specific. So I did not have the burden of trying to apply the lives of 10-year-olds in the room to the text. So I want to admit the limitations. But you see what happened. I had 13 weeks. And I couldn't get a 14th. I mean, in other words, I was under orders. And so I had to make some decisions. Decided to do Joel and Amos. And the theme that I picked, as you see on in your notebooks, is Seek the Lord and Live. That comes from Amos 5:4 and Amos 5:6. Seek the Lord and live. This is the message of Joel and Amos. And in the introduction of this on page 10, I said, in Amos 5:4, God says, Seek me that you may live. Of course, up to that point in the book, the implication has been, you're dying. Seek me that you may live. You're not seeking me now, so seek me. You're dying. Seek me so that you may live. In Joel 2:12, as Tom did so well yesterday, God says, Yet even now. And when I gave evangelistic appeal in this class and I'm staring down people who are 75 years old at the time, I tell them, yet even now. I don't know if that's a good application or not. But not too late yet, though it looks like it could be. Yet even now, return to me with all of your heart. And one of my home Bible study members last year reported helping an 85-year-old come to Christ. Yet even now. These verses give us the heart of the message of Joel and Amos. In these books, God speaks to us to warn us to walk with Him. God speaks to us so that we may hear and turn to Him and that we might warn others. In other words, these books are always calling us to God. This isn't just, the Bible's never just information. You're either hardening your heart or you're opening your heart. And so regardless of whether it's a home Bible study, a Sunday school class of large or small nature, or Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, or a lecture at Beeson Divinity School, I try to remind myself and others that this text calls us to do something. It calls us to God, not just information we can be indifferent about. Hear God, turn to Him, warn others. God also speaks to comfort us. Amos was a real person, giving him what looked like a message that wasn't going to be believed in a pretty tough situation. How did he find comfort? How did Joel find comfort? He promises, God gives promises that there are positive, marvelous days ahead. Well, that's what Amos believes. God's going to rebuild the fallen tent of David. He's going to gather his people. He's going to do all that. And he believed that even though he was pretty sure he would never see it. Not in this life. Amos lived by faith. Joel lived by faith. They were comforted by faith. And they looked forward to these marvelous days and pour out his spirit, rebuild David's house, and finally set right all things that are wrong on earth. As I was teaching these books, I needed to remind myself that I had lost the glory of the second coming of Christ and the final resurrection, final judgment in my own life. I believed it, but I was not taking the comfort in it that I should. Therefore, I was having a hard time telling people who were 55 to 75, and in the other class I teach, 75 is on the lower range, 65 and up, 85 is what we got. Then I found out we've got another class that's even older than this one. How do you tell somebody who says, look, hope's coming? They look at you like, in the next 90 days? Is that, you know, they've got to look forward. So the glory of what's coming as comfort and vindication. Now we know God's already kept his promise, pouring out the Spirit and sending David the greatest son. Before those final days, however, God speaks to us about preparing for the final days. He tells us how we may seek Him and live and do so daily. Amos helps us do that. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for doctrine, for correction, for training, righteousness. How is Amos profitable? Well, as we prepare our hearts to preach, we would remind ourselves of these things. So, content-wise, how do we remind ourselves of, how do we prepare our hearts to preach? One of the first things I reminded myself of is that there are gospel themes in Joel and Amos. Since I believe gospel means declaration, I believe the whole Bible is God's declaration of redemption. The heart of it is Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 15, but we would not even know what Christ meant without the whole. The whole Bible is gospel-focused, gospel-driven. I don't have to find the gospel somewhere as if it doesn't belong there, isn't there already. There is this gospel sweep from creation to new creation throughout and in the prophets. What would we see as some gospel themes in Joel and Amos? And then I'll talk about Amos more specifically, but this is starting. The Bible teaches that God is the creator and ruler, we could also say sustainer, provider, and ruler of nature and nations. This is where the Bible begins. This is what the new creation reminds us of. So that God's the creator. Amos stresses this three times. The creator is the one who's judging. Those three passages in Amos, very clear. Ruler of nature. He didn't create it and let it run. He manages it. Read Joel 1. Here is a locust plague. God is behind it. Or read Amos 4, 6 to 13, I sent these different natural, so-called natural disasters, yet you did not return to me. God is in control of that. And we know the difference. We've discussed the ins and outs of how to help people understand it. But God never ducks the issue that He is a ruler of nature and the ruler of nations, according to Joel 1, I think, and certainly Amos 1, 3 to 2, 3 and on into Amos 2, 16. God made these nations and ruled them. Remember the covenant with Noah. So here's where we start. Who do we have to deal with in the prophetic literature? Who are the prophets always calling us and everyone to deal with? It is the God who created, sustained, and rules. And you find these things throughout. Now, God is the judge of the wicked. And it's interesting, a lot of times people say they don't want God to be just and a punisher of sin. I've come, depending on how well I know them, if I don't know them very well, I said, let's consider that for a moment. I don't think you mean that. If I know them pretty well, I say, don't be a hypocrite. I'm not here to argue the merits of the ins and outs of the Trayvon Martin case, but I can tell you the outcry about it indicates that people do want justice. They want it very deeply. We are selective. When I'm wrong, God really likes justice, or when I see something bad. Now, when I do the wrong thing, I need a good lawyer. And by that, I mean somebody who can get me out of this trouble. But people want justice. They really do. They cry out for it. Every Friday night on our local news, we have a program. We have a segment called To Catch a Predator. Do you have that here? Every week, they show a picture of some person who's been convicted of a sexual offense, who hasn't checked in with the parole officer, who hasn't checked in with the locals. Can you help us find this person? We are going to jail this guy. Once he even had a woman. We're going to jail this person. And the idea, the whole neighborhood then says, how do we find this person? We want justice. We want this person put away. People do want justice. Well, God is the judge of the wicked, and the great concept of this is the day of the Lord. And you see this in Joel 1, 15 to 20, 2, 1 through 11, and then all through Amos, but I'll pick Amos 5, 18 to 27, where there's people who are wanting the day of the Lord, and they don't seem to realize they're in trouble on the day of the Lord. Now, this is who we have to deal with, and this is the problem. You're starting to wonder, if you ever wonder where the Apostle Paul got his great ideas, he probably would have said, you ever read Amos? You ever read the prophet? The good news is that God is the relational, compassionate, covenant-making God, Exodus 34, 6 and 7. But He won't clear the guilty. So the good news is, God is a relational, compassionate, covenant-making God. We see this in Joel 2, 12 and following. You see it in Amos 9, 11 to 15, and even in chapter 4 of Amos, yet you did not return to me, indicate you could have returned to me. I'll take you back, even after all this. And remember, Joel and Amos follow the book of Hosea. And if God will take Gomer and Israel back, even if it makes him look weak, He will take sinners back. Extraordinary forgiveness. But He holds the world accountable. I'm kind of running out of space here. God's relational, compassionate, but will not clear the guilty. He holds the world accountable through the Noah covenant. He shows kindness to the world by sending his priestly people Israel with his message to the world through his covenant with Abraham and through Moses. He offers the world covenant renewal and victory through David's covenant. And he's offered his son as the founder of a new covenant that incorporates all covenants, offering grace to the people. So, God is not just a judge, he is a healer, a restorer, but he's willing to be a judge. Here's the difference between my grandmother's, and God. I have two very different grandmothers. One is with the Lord now. She was a fierce, hard-charging, outraged person in a lot of ways. And she knew sin, and she would punish sin. Had no problem punishing sin. Yours, mine, ours. She could note it, she could see it, she could judge it. She could be compassionate at times, particularly for down and out. Then I have this other grandmother. She's still alive, 97 in the county. She admitted to me one time, she's a lovely lady, kind, generous, helpful, loving, laughing, wonderful. But she said, you know, my problem is, I never could discipline the kids. If your grandfather hadn't disciplined, man, they just would have run wild. Now, when she was 15, her mother died, and she had to raise her own siblings. And then she had her own family, and I just think by the time she had her own kids, she just didn't want to. I don't know. She said it's a flaw. She's gracious and compassionate, and she said, I'll clear the guilty. I know I will. The other grandmother, a little short on grace and compassion. See, God can do it all at once. And it's in these books. It's in these books. That's where they're headed. God will restore and heal. It's okay. You don't have to worry that these books are law versus gospel, or that it's judgment against restoration. They've got the whole picture. It's the biblical pattern. So with that in mind, let's turn a bit to Amos. What do we need to know that might help us interpret Amos, soak ourselves in his context, so we'll have some idea when he says certain things, a bit what he's talking about. In 1:1, we are told these are the words of Amos, who was among the shepherds. And you need to get out of your mind, out of your people's mind, all this talk about shepherds being lowly, scoundrel folk. That shepherd was the word the kings used for themselves in the ancient world. I'm the people's shepherd. It was an honorific term. And he could have, that word may well mean that he was a sheep breeder. He had a big business, because wool business was massive at this point. Of Tekoa, which was a city in Judah near Israel. In the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Here are some things that are going to be very important for you. And it's a little bit difficult to help your people know this in a sermon series. So if there's some kind of handout or website or whatever you can do to help them, you should probably work on it. Here are some key dates for you to start getting in your mind. Remember 2000 BC, that's Abraham, right? I just use some basic dates over and over with people so they can start rolling through it. And I know you can argue all these dates in different ways. I've chosen one, kind of get a middle ground. I do the early date for Moses and the Exodus, 1450 to 1400. Just a few pages in the Bible, several centuries in life. So I have the conquest, roughly this time. Again, these are rounded figures. 1350, 1050, time of the judges. Four dates. Now then, 1050 to 930, that's the united monarchy, the united kingdom. Israel was only ever all 12 tribes under one king for that length of time. That's it. Three kings conveniently served 40 years each. Either a quirk of history, which they do happen, or the way the Bible says they had a full, good and full reign, but 40 years each. Saul, David, Solomon. 40 years each. So 1050, 1010, 1010, 970, 970, 930. As an example of how I round things off, I usually use 1000 BC for David. So between David and Abraham, 1,000 years. But that's the only time they had all three kings. So Solomon dies in 930. And my next date is 722. This is a time period in which northern Israel existed as its own nation. 930 to 587 is the length of time southern Israel, which the Bible calls Judah, existed. Now, as you well know, your folks have been galloping along reading their Bible daily, and Israel means all 12 tribes. It means this family that's become a nation under a king. But then, in 930, the kingdom divides into two parts. This one, which is always called Israel thereafter. A bit confusing for folks. 10 tribes in the north, where the best growing land was, the best agricultural land, so the most money in that culture. This Judah, David's tribe, and Benjamin were the only two tribes of this little bitty kingdom then. In the south, more arid, less money, two kingdoms. Now, let's go back and look at 1 Kings 12, 25 to 33, because you have two kingdoms now. You have two kingships. And we're about to see how the very first king of Israel, named Jeroboam the First. We're going to be dealing with Jeroboam the Second in a moment. But Jeroboam the First was king of Israel. Do you remember that God made him king because of Solomon's idolatry? God decided to divide the kingdom, and God gave Jeroboam that kingdom. Can't emphasize that too much. God gave it to him. And he kept his promises to David by giving David's descendants a kingdom, and the messianic promise continues on. Nothing's happened to the messianic promise to David, except the kingdom got small. Now, keeping your place at Amos, go to 1 Kings 12, 25. And I want us to see how the power of political thinking corrupts Jeroboam's faith. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. So he has a royal palace. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Now, how many of us have ever thought, even though God put me in this place, it's my scheming that'll keep me there? So here it is, God has given to him. God who gave him the kingdom can't keep these people loyal to him just because they go to Jerusalem. That's what he knew, that's what the law said. that when they had the festivals three times a year, when they offered sacrifice, they were to go to Jerusalem, where the temple was. He said, I'll lose my kingdom if I let my people do what the Bible has said. Verse 28. So crucial to understanding Hosea, Amos, and a whole lot of the Old Testament. So the king took counsel. How do we make a new religion? Made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel. We brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Now there was a golden image associated with the Exodus, but it was not a positive one. We are going to rewrite the story. And even though, let's start saying, even though the Ten Commandments said, you shall have no other God before me and no image of me, second command, well, we're going to have images of God. And we're going to rewrite the Exodus story. Verse 29, he set up one in Bethel, that's in the southern part of his kingdom, and Dan, which is in the north. So we just happen to have two major sanctuaries at the borders of Syria in the north and Judah in the south. All under the guise of, it's too much trouble for you to go all the way south to Jerusalem. Verse 30, this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from all the people who were not of the Levites. So we're going to have to democratize the priesthood. Make it easy, more convenient for the people to make it to worship. We're going to call the name of our God the same name as we've always called him. We are just going to reorder the worship so that God's chosen priest will not be serving. The way God has told the story through Moses of the Exodus, we're not going to continue. We're going to change that. And we're going to have different worship sites. Verse 32, he appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. So we're going to replace that feast with one in our own nation. And he offered sacrifices on the altar at a place, in a way, God had not ordained. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing before the calves that he made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. That'll come up later today. And he went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart. Get a little editorial comment there from the writer. Devised it in his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings. All right. This occurs between 930 and 909 B.C., which is the time that Jeroboam the First is king. How does that impact Amos? We're going to have this religion be the state-sponsored religion for 200 years. Now, Baalism does get mixed into it. Because you read Elijah and Elisha, they're prophets to the north. You read Hosea, they talk about Baal. Very quickly about Baal. Baal was a Canaanite god. He was considered the god of fertility. Remember, we're in an agricultural community. You need lots of children to be able to work the land. You need lots of animals. You want your animals to be fertile. You want the crops to be fertile. And so, we will worship fertility. And by the way, when you're worshiping fertility in that culture, you're saying basically we're going to worship sex and money. And of course, what goes with sex and money? Power. So how do you worship this god? Well, you worship a fertility god by giving money when you have good crop, but you also show your devotion by going and doing sexual acts with sacred prostitutes, and they had sacred prostitutes men for the women, and they had sacred prostitutes female for the men. And in a twisted way, those sacred prostitutes were kind of nuns in reverse. They're giving their bodies to the god who could do more for their faith. These people are serious. They're not playing at this. They're fully committed to it. And of course, the great patron saint of Baalism was Jezebel. She supported over 400 prophets of Baal out of her own pocket. She's the kind of person you are on your mission committee. Fully committed to Baalism. So you mix all these things in, but we look at this religion, and I call it a perfect storm of false religion because it doesn't look false. We still say it's Yahweh. We still say God brought us out of Egypt. But we add to that images. We add to that a corrupt priesthood. We link this religion directly to political power in a way the Bible does not sanction in Deuteronomy. The king equals the religion equals the king. And so, I just made a list this morning. Maybe this is coherent, but I just brainstormed a little. Perfect storm of false religion. Here are some things usually associated with conservative religion. Political power, material prosperity, because they did say, if God's king is who he should be, we will have material prosperity. Notice in Amos 1 and 2, we always think our enemies are worse than we are. How about some things usually associated with liberal religion? That's why I call it a perfect storm. You mix the worst failings of conservative religion and the worst failings of liberal religion in this thing. You begin to believe Satan's behind it. This is a really good plan. Hybrid worship. I don't mean blended worship. I mean we can have images that we bow down before. And we can talk about Yahweh. We can read the scriptures and interpret them in a different way. We can mix other gods in here. We can mix Baal worship with Yahweh worship. Hybrid worship. Weakened doctrine of sin. They seem to be sinning without any conscience about it. If God wants us to be rich, well then we can use people to get the money. If God has given sexuality, and it kind of gets mixed with Baalism, has given sexuality so that we can show how much we trust God, well then we can have a father and a son on the same blanket with the same girl here in chapter 2 of Amos. Social justice? Why? Let me be blunt. Without God's standards and some sense of common sense, I guess, why would you be just to the weak and poor? Why would you love your enemy? Why? It's got to be bound up in God's character and how he has ordered things and how he values human beings. Pleasure, materialism, no emphasis on repentance or service or redemption. You don't need to be redeemed. God serves your interest. And worship is about celebrating these facts. So basically, if we got a committee together and said, how can we mix in a way that people will accept the worst aspects and the worst failings of traditionally conservative and liberal religion, and you would just about come up with this. So when we read Amos and you talk about a priest at Bethel, remember it's this religion he represents. When you read sacrifices being made regularly, these are not sacrifices that the Lord has sanctioned. These are sacrifices that people make of a religion devised out of their own minds. When you read Elijah and Elisha, remember, they're opposing this kind of religion. When you read 1 and 2 Kings, and it tells you king after king after king, he led the people to sin according to Jeroboam. This is it. So in Israel, you would have had some committed people like Elijah and Elisha who served the Lord the way the Lord wanted. You would have some people worshiping Baal and other gods, and you would have had this kind of religion. Starts to sound like what people do. That's why you can say, some people always say, they blurt out, well, that sounds like America. This is what people do. And so, I mean, it's not an American problem. It's not an Israelite problem. This is a human problem. This is what we do. Meanwhile, because over time, northern Israelite princesses married into the royal line of Judah, this religion got down to Judah too. So, I feel like I have to have that background, or your people will kind of read along and say, well, it's just Amos's opinion about these sacrifices over somebody else's opinion. Seems to me like the people meant well. I don't know whether the people meant well or not, but they were utilizing a false religion. And it's more, how can I put it? It's more insidious than just saying, hey, let's go worship Hindu gods. That's clear. But when you start mixing religions, well, it's a problem. Now, that's in the background for Amos. The other thing about Jeroboam, I think we read yesterday, but take a look at 2 Kings 15, 23 to 29, and ask yourself, we're going to read about Jeroboam the second, and won't it sound to you like you could get this guy elected in your state? In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign, and he reigned 41 years. The dates are roughly 780 B.C. to 740 B.C. It's not quite that long. It's more like 750 B.C. 2 Kings 14:23 is where I... Did I say 15? Yeah, sorry about that. 14:23. So Jeroboam begins to reign. He reigns 41 years, probably 10 years as a co-regent, and 30 years on his own. So about 782, 752 on his own. Long reign. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. You now know what that is. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath, as far as that's in the north, into Syria, as far as the Sea of the Arabah, that's in the south, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath Hepher. So Jonah, that we know in a different context, had prophesied that God would give them this land, that Jeroboam would succeed. Verse 26, why did God do this? For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free. There was no one to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. Remember Leviticus 26, 40 to 45? God was going to punish. God would even exile, but he would not blot out his people because of his covenant's sake. So he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all he did in his might, how he fought, how he restored Damascus and Hamath, that's in Syria, to Judah in Israel, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jeroboam slept with his fathers, the kings of Israel, and Zechariah's son reigned in his place. Can't you get that guy elected? Why, look at all the military victories he had. Look at 30 years of peace, 30 years of prosperity. During these years that he rules on his own in 780 to about 750, shaved off a few years. That's his rule. It is clear that there was more money because of why? There was no major nation to cause them political military trouble. The Assyrians had marched near there 800 B.C. and had stopped. And they were going to march again 745 and beyond. But during this time period, no worries. And Egypt was weak and divided. And Babylon didn't have anything going. And so Israel was able to grow their crops, do their exports. They shipped grain all across the world, from Tyre on off to wherever you could sell grain. They were able to have military victory and defeat some old enemies. tell me the people wouldn't have thought this was wonderful. And so, as it goes on, though, as their religion does not value people and treats material wealth, however you get it, as God's blessing, the poor are seen as objects, as we will see. All against what God said in Leviticus. Worship was doing well. The people had the sacrifices to bring. They had the motivation to bring them. So it looked to them and in their theology as if God was blessing them. Amos was not from their country. It's a bit like, you know, we know Canadians often, Americans, aren't that different. But we are. And these days, if you go over to Canada, I'm told, they don't trust us anymore. They're going to make me flip out my passport, as they should. I don't know why they ever trusted me to go in there in the first place. But Amos was not one of them. He was from Judah. And he was a straightforward Yahweh worshiper according to the word of God. God sent him as a missionary. As surely as God sent Jonah, now maybe we shouldn't use the term missionary, but whatever you call someone who goes to another country to share God's word with a likely hostile people, this is what he was doing. And even though we don't know any difference between Israel to us, there was a real distinction here in their mind. God is sending Amos to do this. Now, Jim, I've lost track of time. When do I need to quit already? All right, I'll watch it. Thank you. Now, God calls Amos, and if you turn over to chapter 7, which I'll talk about this afternoon, you'll see that Amos, chapter 7, verse 10, we have this confrontation between Amos and Amaziah, the priest of Bethel. Remember, that's one of the shrines in the south. And as part of the argument, verse 14, Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. A lot of scholars have focused on the fact that he wasn't a prophet or the son of the prophets and talked about there was a professional prophetic class in that time. That's true. Every religion had their priests, their prophets, and their wise men, all of them. He said, I wasn't in that group. And then they say all this rustic, you know, guy came in, you know, in overalls or whatever, and a pitchfork and preached to them. And I don't know about all that. What I do know is what Amos says is, look, I was otherwise occupied, and the Lord in His grace called me to preach to you. And this little phrase, the Lord took me from following the flock. Do you know anybody else that sounds like? It's nearly word for word what they said about David in 2 Samuel 7. So David thought that was a tremendous privilege. Amos thinks it's a tremendous privilege, but he said, look, I'm here to help you. But he was otherwise occupied and went to the north to preach. We don't know the length of his ministry. I've read estimates for several years to only one afternoon. That was his whole ministry. Delivered this book, that was it. Anything's possible. Nothing's known. But God called him to go into this situation. And at this time, what God knew that no king or politician could know, what God knew that he shared through his prophet, was that things were about to change drastically The nation only had years to survive. Not decades, not centuries, mere years. Because 745 to 727, a new king arises in Assyria. His name is Tiglath-Pileser III. I've always wanted to have a pet I could name Tiglath-Pileser. I've tried it out on my pug, but it takes too long to yell at him with that name. But it sounds like a bulldog king to me, and that's what he was. The Tiglath-Pileser built Assyria into a great conquering empire. That is, he wanted to establish other nations that had to, on an ongoing basis, give money to Assyria. Just like the British Empire, the Roman Empire, he was the father of all these oppressive empires. His armies, when they came, were disciplined, were strong, and here was the method. They would send a diplomatic letter or an ambassador to another country and say, we're declaring that you will become our vassal, our servant nation. This is how much you will pay us. If you will pay us, you can keep your king. You can keep your autonomy. Just pay us. If you do not agree to this, we will send our armies into your land. We will destroy your crops. We will devastate your land. We will invade your capital. We will lay siege to it. If you do not surrender, if we breach your walls, we will kill everyone that we desire. We will enslave the rest, and we will enforce our will on you. And they didn't bluff. Tiglath-Pileser had many, many flaws. Lying wasn't one of them. So, when you hear in Amos or any of the prophets that the Assyrians are coming, this is serious, horrific stuff. So that in Joel, if, for instance, Joel's looking into the future and he says, you know that locust plague we had? Follow that up with an army like this. And in the British Museum, where all ancient artifacts ought to be, there's a big relief about the size of this wall. It's got artwork on it that the Assyrians made of the destruction of Lachish, which is an Israelite town. And it shows their discipline. It shows their archers. It shows a battle scene. And outside, it shows people impaled on sticks, people being boiled in hot liquid, people being taken off into slavery. And it's in all their literature. God sent Hosea, God sent Amos to this nation before this happened. And this is God's kindness. When they did not repent, this became God's judgment. The book of Jonah is evidence that just because judgment is threatened does not mean it's going to happen. If the people repent, it may not be too late. I don't understand many things in the Bible, but two of them I'll just share with you. I don't understand the role repentance plays in the plans of God, in the sense that if you repent, stuff that would have happened to you doesn't. I also don't understand, I love the power of intercessory prayer, but for the same reasons, I don't understand that either. But in chapter 7 of Amos, Amos prays that God hold off on judgment. God does. So, this is what's about to happen. This is what's been going on. And so you kind of soak yourself into it, and you find short ways to say this when you talk to people. Israel had divided when Solomon died, and for 200 years and more, the 10 northern tribes of Israel, which aren't lost, by the way, that's a better story, but the 10 tribes of Israel had their own government, and they had They had a religion that looked like biblical religion but wasn't. They were prosperous. They were doing well. Their military was doing well, but the problem was their religion was corrupt. They were away from God, and a terrible military power was just on the horizon. God sent angels. So, in Amos, the book itself is pretty easy to find the structure for. And I don't know about you, but structuring a passage or a book is usually the first thing I try to do in preaching, so I can kind of see, you know, get the flow myself and see how many bits I might be able to have and that sort of deal. Amos 1 and 2 is its own unit. And I think in my Old Testament theology, I have the phrase, what's that about? It's the God who roars against worldwide injustice and hatred. In Amos 1 and 2, which my outline of it is on page 18 of the handout. I'm certain you can do better than I did than I do with these things. But Acts 1 or Amos 1 and 2 sounds so much like Romans 1 to 3 to me, I can't help it. We've got worldwide sin. We see that the conscience of the nations is seared. They'll do anything from commit war atrocities against one another to breaking alliances. They're filled with greed, and they're expanding their territorial borders at the expense of whoever is in their way. They have no conscience about it in violation of the Noah covenant. But the covenant people, that is, God's Abraham covenant people, have also violated their standards. Judah has ignored God's instruction and believed lies. What is Israel, the focal point, chapter 2? What have they done? Take a look at chapter 2, verse 6. And as we know from studying this morning, Amos is kind of drawing a noose around it. Probably they had prophets who would stand up and denounce the other nations and everybody would get excited and be happy. Then he brings it around to Judah. I wouldn't mind that. Now to Israel. For three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. They sell the righteous for silver. And the righteous here are those who are right in the court. The not guilty, the innocent, will sell them for silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. So this is everything from bringing false charges against the poor to get their land, to underpaying them on the wages, to paying bribes to get what you want. Just corruption. It's interesting. A while back, somebody said to me, I think it was when the mayor of Birmingham had been sentenced to jail, and we had a lot of problems otherwise, and they said, well, you know, boy, there's a lot of corruption in Alabama. And I said to them, aren't you from Chicago? And they were, but see, it's easy to see it somewhere else. But corruption, and then moral sexual corruption. A man and his father go into the same girl. So that my holy name's profaned. Is this just general immorality? Is this prostitution? Is it sacred prostitution? Either way, let me give you a deep theological term. Either way, it's icky. It's kind of 1 Corinthians 5 stuff, isn't it? Man, pagans don't even do that. You know. Should be able to see that this is bad. They lay themselves down beside every altar. It means there's lots of them. On garments taken in pledge, the poor could give their garment as equity against a loan, and you weren't supposed to keep it overnight, but they just keep it permanently. So they take the last thing the guy's got, and as Tom was saying yesterday or the day before in our workshop, you start mixing all these images. So we got corrupt worship with unjust seizing of garments, then all of a sudden we're lying down in an immoral way. It's just one thing after another. No covenant conscience. And in verses 9 through 11, God reminds him, yet it was I who brought you out of Egypt into the land. You've forgotten your history. You've forgotten who your covenant's with. You've forgotten your God. In mercy, verse 11, he says, I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. But you made the Nazarites drink wine. You corrupted somebody who'd made a vow. And you commanded the prophets, don't preach. That's exactly what the high priest at Bethel commands Amos not to do in chapter 7. Stop preaching. Stop preaching against the king's temple. So what's God say he's going to do? He's going to judge them in a series of images through the end of the first chapter. So the first chapter is a series of messages from God with the formula for three sins of this group and for four. Then in chapter 3 to 6, we have Israel's guilt and punishment spelled out in very clear terms. God roars against sin in Amos 1 and 2. In Amos 3 to 6, God warns that he will punish injustice. Now, we have two very famous passages, one for women in chapter 4 and one for men in chapter 6. Chapter 3 outlines the guilt and punishment that is awaiting for their sins. But listen to the women. Chapter 4, verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan. Now, to call a woman today, you fat cow, is not typically taken as a compliment in every culture. Now, it was here, though. The cows of Bashan were the best, sleekest, most expensive. It was a compliment, in a way. You are the beautiful women. You are the well-fed women. You're in the mountain of Samaria. You oppress the poor, crush the needy, and say to your husbands, bring us the drinks. Keep the money coming. Keep the luxury moving. Do we care how you do it? We do not. Verse 2. The Lord God has sworn by His holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. Now, most of you probably know what this is. You'll just have to find a gentle way to help your people understand that they are not going fishing. This is not fly fishing. This is not going for a few big tuna. What the Assyrians did, and other nations probably too, they would take the upper lip of someone they're taking in exile and run a fish hook through it. I doubt there was anesthetic. Just run that thing through. And then you would run a little line with a knot on it. So you'd close it down so that you'd have a line through it so that you could just, it's like a bridle, like a bit in a bridle. So you could walk 10 or 15 people like that, just kind of like at a slow pace, right? This is the stark reality of exile, Assyrian style. The activities in verse 1 are leading to activities in 2. They're coming, and they're even going to worship and showing off their wealth. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifice every morning. Your tithes every 3 days. The tithes will only require every 3 years. Sacrifices were only on seasonal. Hey, you got the money, do it. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, it's corrupted. Proclaim free will offerings. Publish them. Let everybody know them. That's what you love to do. The religion had even gotten down to a place where they showed off their wealth. How about the men? I think when I left out the outline on this somehow in my electronic genius, but I think when I preached this, I used chapter 6 or chapter 4 because I didn't want a lot of finger pointing men to women. How about the men? Verse 1 of chapter 6. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure on the Mount of Samaria. The notable men, the first of the nations, to whom the house of Israel comes. Now what are they doing? Go down to verse 4. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory, ornate, and stretch themselves out on the couches and eat lambs from the flock. We eat meat nearly every day in this country, but it was rare then. It was rare once in this country. The expense of eating lamb every day? Boy, these guys are wealthy. And they eat calves from the midst of the stall. They sing idle songs from the sound of the harp. Talk about leisure. They've got their headphones on. Easter would have said they got their stereos on. They've got their iPods full. Whatever's the most recent thing. They're just listening to music. And like David, invent for themselves instruments, music. And they drink wine in bowls. Not in glasses. Bowls. This is excess. They anoint themselves with the finest oils. Get yourself a nice lotion. Have a nice massage. They don't care about the ruin of Joseph. They have no spiritual conscience whatsoever. They have no national conscience whatsoever, no social conscience whatsoever. And see, they're all connected. Therefore, they shall be the first of those who go into exile. The leaders always are. And the revelry, the parties, shall pass away. These are stark, telling images that, again, are human. Women and men still act this way. And we have to seek our own hearts to ask how close that hits home to ourselves. So God's warning of punishment through chapter 6, and then quickly chapter 7:1 to 9:10, God rises against Israel. Warning's over. Visions of coming judgment. Judgment has been set. They have chosen judgment over returning to the Lord. They will get what they ask for. So there are a series of visions demonstrating the severity of future judgment. And we can talk about these perhaps when we talk about Joel tomorrow. So, at this point, somebody might be saying, I thought you said there were gospel principles. What can you see? Well, I can see so far Amos was right with God, but now go to chapter 9. The book doesn't end with disaster. Look at chapter 9 and verse 8. I'm going to go up into the next to last section a bit. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. That's Leviticus 26. Not going to utterly destroy them. God's covenant will go on. His promises will be kept. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. None of them going to escape. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword who say disaster shall not overtake or meet us. How does the book end, though? In that day, future day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. The key to Israel's future is through the Davidic dynasty. And over again, the prophets talk about how the son of David will unite the 12 tribes again, and God will replant them in the land, and he will bless them, and the Messiah will come to them. Verse 12, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations that are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. You remember Acts 15 interprets this as the gospel going to the nations as God rebuilding the tent. So James says, I think I see what's going on here. God is bringing the nations into the tent of David. It's a spiritual kingdom, just like Jesus said it was. My kingdom is not of this world. Don't worry, Pilate. Right. But he does have a kingdom, and people are coming into it. And to conclude, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. Can't plant it fast enough. Can't gather it fast enough. Time to plant again. This just warms an old farmer's heart. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. They shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat at their fruit. I will plant them on their land. They shall never be uprooted out of the land that I've given them, says the Lord your God. Strong poetic imagery of a perfect place. It's new creation. That's what Isaiah called it. New creation. So, because no matter how you cut it, no matter how nice your property is, you never have this kind of harvest. You just don't. This is an ideal world. So, to end this, when you're preaching, you're always taking people from sin with a warning of judgment, with the possibility of renewal, through returning to God, and with a focus on the Davidic lineage. We've been talking about how to divide this book. But this is the thrust of the message with the historical background in mind. And I think you'll be able to see in your own context how best to divide this, how best to share it and do some of these things. And we'll have question and answer time. But always be taking people to the final promise without neglecting what Paul said. Behold, how's Romans 1:18 go? The wrath of God is on the wickedness of the world. I've been reading Lloyd Jones, and I really shouldn't do that. He said, you could do his accent. Do we start where the Apostle Paul started with his evangelism? That's what the wrath of God. So, this is where Amos starts, but this is... we're in the final quarter of Israel's life. This is urgent pleading and strong talk. So, we'll have some more time to talk about this. But at any rate, thank you.